Brothers, and welcome all of you tonight. It's always encouraging to see men and women who have an interest in spiritual things, who want to come out and engage in Bible studies and hear a lesson from God's Word. And I commend you all for coming out tonight and being a part of this gospel meeting. I hope the sermon tonight will be one that will help you grow in your knowledge of God's Word and also encourage you in following that Word. In your studies, have you ever stopped and thought about the individual Peter? Sometimes we call him the Apostle Peter. Jesus called him Cephas or Rock on many occasions. Certainly a very interesting individual to study. We see a lot of ups and downs with Peter in his life. We look at him and we think about that time when he confessed Christ, that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and our hearts swell with joy to think about the faith that he had on that occasion. But then we look at the time when he was with the other disciples on the sea and among the storm, and Jesus came walking to them on the sea. And we rejoice with the fact that Peter had the faith to step out of the boat. But then our hearts kind of sink when we see Peter sinking below the water and having to reach out for the hand of Jesus to save him. And oftentimes maybe we cry just a little bit, or maybe we cry a lot when we think about Peter on that occasion when he denied the Lord three times. And what sorrow fills our heart as we see him going out and weeping bitterly, knowing that he had betrayed the Lord. We know that event, which is such a sad chapter in Peter's life, is one that Jesus actually foretold about. And the text for our lesson tonight is in Luke 22, verses 31 through 32, where Jesus actually predicts and tells Peter ahead of time that this is going to happen and is trying to warn him and prepare him for the temptation that he's going to face. If you read with me there in Luke 22, beginning with verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fall. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you do not know me," or deny that you do not know me. Now, as we think about this passage, of course, as we go on in the chapter, we find that unfortunately, Peter did give in to that temptation. And we read about his tragic denial and the bitter sorrow that followed that on down in verses 54 through 62. But I'd like for us tonight just to focus on those two verses, verse 31 and 32. And as we take a few moments and meditate on those two verses, I believe that we can gain seven lessons this evening on the subjects of temptation, sin, and renewal from those two verses. So follow along with me here in your Bibles, and I think we'll find some points that can help us as we ourselves face temptation. The first lesson that we want to consider that we learn from this text is that Satan is limited in his power. And this should be something that is very encouraging and helpful for us as Christians. Notice again that when the Lord tells Simon here, or Peter, that Satan is going to tempt him, he says, "Satan has asked for you." Now we learn from that Satan was not able to tempt Peter here without permission. He had to ask. He had asked for Peter. And that fits in with the events we see in the story of Job. That when God is conversing with Satan in the beginning of Job, and he asks Satan, "If you considered my servant Job," Satan basically makes this accusation, "Well, he's faithful to you because you've protected him. You've put your hands around him. You've hedged him in so that he cannot be hurt." And you recall that Satan, before he could do anything to Job, he had to be allowed to in order to do that. And that teaches us an important lesson, that Satan is limited in his power. He's just not out here going through the world just free to do whatever he wants to do and just go and inflict any type of suffering and pain and temptation on us that he wants to. He is limited in his power. And we certainly want to thank the Lord that that is the case. Imagine if he was just unleashed on us to do whatever he wanted, what he might do to us. But here we see from the story of Peter that he was restrained. And he had to ask in order to sift Peter here as wheat. Over in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Indeed, we find that the Apostle Paul gives us the same reassurance that when we're tempted, that we should be looking for the way out, that God's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Over in James chapter 4 and verse 7, we find there that James writes that we, or shows us that we do have the power to resist the devil and tells us to resist him. James 4 and verse 7, we read, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So these passages are very reassuring to think that God is in control and that he is basically setting before us a way out, an avenue that we can escape, a way that we can get out of temptation. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Well, the devil made me do it." And that's actually not true. Sometimes maybe folks feel that way, but it's not the case. The devil cannot make us do anything. God has limited his power, and he's given us a way out so that when we're tempted, we can find that way out. And there is a limit to the amount of temptation we'll face. God has limited it so that we are not overwhelmed. And that's very reassuring indeed. But as we continue on here and we look at what Jesus has to say to Peter, also see another point here, and that is that Satan sometimes is going to attack us personally. Now, this is a little bit alarming, I know, to think about, but we need to be aware of this. Now think about this for a second. He knew Peter, and he wanted him personally. He asked for Peter by name, it seems. He personally wanted to attack Peter, to tempt him. We know that Satan had already gotten to Judas and has caused him to get ready to betray the Lord. Over in John chapter 13, verse 27, we find there that it says, "After the morsel," this is after they had partaken of the Passover, and when they were getting ready to take the Lord's Supper, that after the morsel, Satan then entered into him, speaking of Judas, and therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So here he'd already been working on Judas and had his way with Judas to cause him to betray the Lord. We know also that he was about to scatter the flock. Whenever Jesus was arrested, Jesus told his disciples, "You'll be scattered." And so we can see the devil at work here among the disciples of Jesus. And so here as Satan thinks about Peter, he knows that he's going to be alone. He's going to be vulnerable during this time. And he's aware of Peter's weaknesses as well. And so he designs a temptation, it seems, specifically just to bring Peter down. He has Peter in mind here, and he knows what is going to work have the best chance of work. And that teaches us a lesson that the devil knows us. He knows us individually, and he knows our weaknesses, and he can use them against us. And we need to be aware of that, that the devil can come with us with a tailored temptation to cause us to fall. And so we need to be even that much more on guard and be aware of what our weaknesses are. Be aware of how he might come at us, because it'll be different from person to person. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter writes, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He's always on the prowl, and he's looking for that opportunity to take advantage of us. Over in 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 11, Paul makes a statement. He says, "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Paul wanted his disciples to be aware of the way that he works. And he was concerned there about the individual whom they had disfellowshipped. And he wanted them to restore their love to this individual. And he's afraid if they didn't, that Satan would take advantage of that situation. And he says that we won't give him any advantage whatsoever. We want to make sure that we're not giving him the opportunity, because we're not ignorant, Paul says, of his schemes. And that's a good lesson for us. We don't want to be ignorant of his schemes either. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, in warning about the dangers of being angry, he says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." You see, the devil is always looking for that little opportunity, that little opening where he can get into our lives and tempt us and cause us to sin. And so we learn from the example of Peter here that the devil does know us individually and that he is aware of us, aware of our weaknesses, and he comes at us individually. And I think that's very alarming. But it is something that if we're aware of, then it can help us to resist him and to not be caught by surprise when he gives us a tailor-made temptation. Another lesson here, and this is, of course, where our title of the lesson comes from, is that Satan can actually sift us like wheat. We go on in the reading, and what Jesus says to Peter is, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, that's an interesting figure, isn't it? What does it mean to sift something like wheat? Some of you who may be from a farming background probably already know the answer to that. But it seems here that the devil, Jesus, in describing what the devil is going to do to Peter, is using this expression, sift you as wheat, as a way of to describe the devil's tactics. What the devil is going to do is Peter is to somehow is like sifting him like wheat. So what does that mean? When I was putting this lesson together, I went over and was reading in Barnes' commentary, and he had a very interesting comment on this. I thought really vividly expressed the idea. And this is a quote from him. He says, "Grain was agitated or shaken in a kind of fan or sieve. The grain remained in the fan, and the chaff and dust were thrown off. So Christ says Satan desired to try Peter, to place trials and temptations before him, to agitate him, to see whether all would be found to be chaff. That is natural ardor and false profession." And maybe to help us to picture this, here's a picture of a woman in some primitive culture actually sifting the wheat. And you can see the little device she has here, which is actually pretty big, but you can see how that the chaff and the undesirable part is going to kind of go on through and going to leave the wheat behind. And so this seems to be the idea of what is happening with Peter, that the temptation here is designed to shake him up. To shake him up to see if there's anything really substantial to his faith. And it seems that Satan believed that Peter's faith was not substantial enough and that he could shake him up and just found all to be just the chaff there, the things that are light and going to be blown away. And so again, we learn a lesson from this, that the devil has his ways of shaking us up, of agitating us, of causing us to fall into sin. Sometimes for some of us, it's pain. The devil can use physical or emotional pain to shake us up, to agitate us, try to cause us to lose our faith. Sometimes it's fear. And I imagine most of us have had times when the devil has used fear against us, caused us to do things we shouldn't. The devil certainly can use desire, can he? He can use that to shake us, to agitate us. Sometimes he can use pride and jealousy, envy. Sometimes he uses anger. There's just a number of tools that the devil can use to shake us up, to agitate us, to sift us like wheat, to really put us on trial to see if there's anything substantial to our faith. But you know, the good thing is that if we pass those tests, that it really is a test that can show whether our faith is as it should be. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, Peter himself, much later, and maybe he was reflecting upon this experience he had, he makes this observation about this testing that we may go through. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here Peter himself uses the figure of gold being tried by fire. And probably you're familiar with that process of how gold is put to the fire and all the impurities are melted away. And what's left is just the pure gold. And Peter is saying here that that's how trials in the Christian life can test us. It can kind of put us in the fire and we're found out if there's any impurities there, found out if we're really what we are supposed to be about. And if so, if we pass those tests, Peter says, then that's going to be found to praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we really need to be on guard for those times when the devil's going to try to shake us up, try to agitate us, to get at us, and we're on those times we're going to be put to the test. And so we need to watch out for that because he certainly can sift us like wheat, like he did Peter on this occasion that Jesus was talking about. But a very assuring point here as we think about what Jesus says to Peter is we learn that the Lord helps us in these situations. As we go on in the reading, Jesus says in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." I imagine if Peter was really thinking about what Jesus said here, that would have been of assurance to know that Jesus himself was praying for him that he would pass this test. "I have prayed for you." We've already seen in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that the Lord provides a way of escape. And that tells us that the Lord is there helping us in these situations where the devil is tempting us. He is giving us a way out, a way of escape. He is trying to help us in those situations. And that's comforting to know that the Lord is on our side and that He's helping us. Many of our lessons this week, we've been going back to Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews 12, verse 28, talks about us receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. "Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." The devil may shake us, but we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And there is security, there is protection in that rock, our God who protects us, who is there to help us in the time of trial. Over in Hebrews 7, verse 25, is a very reassuring passage where it says, "Therefore He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." It's alarming to think that the devil's out there and is trying to find ways for us personally to make us fall. But what a reassuring thought to know that our God knows us personally and that He personally is there to help us and to assist us when we're being tempted, giving us a way of escape, being there to intercede for us and help us during the time of trial, to be our rock, to help us not be shaken by the devil when he comes our way. The Lord is our help. And we need to remember that and really seize on that when we find ourselves being tempted. Because you know as well as I do how difficult it can be sometimes. We can lose sight of the Lord. We can lose sight of the help that He gives us when we're in that moment, in that crucible of temptation. But let's remember that the Lord is there to help us if we'll turn to Him. A fifth lesson that we learn from what Jesus says here to Peter is that sin has a grave danger of leading to greater dangers. And this is something else we really should keep in mind in that moment of temptation. As we go on, Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fall," or "your faith should not fail," actually it says. That your faith not fail. It seems that Jesus recognized that here's the immediate temptation that Satan is going to throw before Peter, but there's an additional concern here. That once Peter is tempted, that actually his faith completely fail. That something worse happened to Peter than the sin that he is going to fall into. That of, again, not recognizing the Lord. That there's that possibility that Peter could completely fall away in addition to denying the Lord. As we think about it, sin is something that can cause us to permanently fall away and lose our faith. Again, think about the example of Judas. I think him and Peter are a good contrast one to another. We see Judas likewise was tempted. He, like Peter, gave in to that temptation. But after he had found out and committed the sin and was faced with the sorrow associated with that sin, instead of repenting and turning his life around, Judas went out in his sorrow and hung himself, which of course ended his hope. But here we find Peter, though he likewise denied the Lord and committed a terrible sin, that after he sorrowed and wept bitterly over what he had done, instead of just remaining in that sorrow and giving up, Peter got back up. And we know the Lord encouraged him in doing that too. But Peter got back up and he did great things for the Lord after that. But it shows us that there is that danger that, like Judas, one sin can lead to another. It can cause us to fall permanently and never get back up. And that's the nature of sin. Sin, we need to recognize, is progressive in nature. That's why it's so important that we don't give in to that first sin. We need to be aware that if we give in to one, it can lead us down this trail of giving in to another and another until finally all hope is lost for us. Paul over in Romans chapter 6 is encouraging Christians there not to go back into sin. In the end of chapter 5, he's showing that God's grace is sufficient to cover our sins. But it seems that Paul is concerned in the beginning of Romans 6 that a Christian might get the idea it's okay just to continue in sin. And so he asks that question, can we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. And he goes on and talks about how that we were buried in baptism with Christ to arise to walk in newness of life. And as he goes on and develops reasons why we should not continue in sin, one of the things that he says, one of the points, is that when you continue in sin, when you commit sin, you become its slave. In Romans 6 and verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Paul was very much concerned that if they go back and just continue to commit sins, thinking God's grace will cover it, you're just going to be right back into that slavery that you once was in before you were baptized in Christ. Why go back and wear that ball and chain once again? Why go back to that slavery and be in prison when you know the wages is death? Paul says, don't do that. Instead, you be a slave of righteousness, which will result in sanctification. But it just goes to show us this progressive nature of sin, that it can enslave us, that it can cause us to become its slave. We see this danger over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. Peter there is talking about some who had come in among the Christians, and they themselves put on airs as if they were part of the elect, part of the saints. And they were even entering in to the love feast that the Christians were a part of. And all the while, they weren't really Christians. They were false. They were false teachers. They were living in sin. And they were so caught up in their sins that Peter describes them here in verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 2 as having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. It's a very dark description, but I want to point out that the thing he says here, to me that's most alarming, is he says they cannot cease from sin. They have made sin such a practice in their life, they have given themselves, sold themselves to commit sin to such an extent they can no longer cease from it. It's become a way of life for them. Their heart has been so corrupted that they have exercised their heart with covetousness. Their heart was caught up in covetousness. It was exercised in it. It was used to doing it so that they couldn't cease from sin. And here they were among the Christians and causing them, teaching them that it's okay for them to continue in sin, to lead them astray. And so this passage is a stark warning to us that when we give in to sin and we let that enter into our life, as we open that gate just a little bit, that pretty soon the floodgates are going to open and sin can just run through our lives. It can ruin us. It can get to the point where we just simply cannot cease anymore and it will rule us. Sometimes we see this in our brothers and sisters around us. I know myself have seen this, and I imagine many of y'all have as well, that maybe you have a brother or sister who is very faithful in their attendance in the assembly, and you know they won't miss for anything. But then you'll notice that at some point along the way, they begin to start missing a little bit. Maybe at first it's, you know, a gospel meeting like this. Maybe before they always came, but then they start kind of missing. If it's something, you know, a special meeting, they don't come anymore. But then it gets worse. After a while, they get used to that, and then they stop coming maybe on Wednesday night. They decide that they really don't need to be here for the Wednesday night study. They've got other things to do, and it's not that big a deal. But then pretty soon, they get used to that, and they don't even think about coming on Wednesday night anymore. And then pretty soon, they start missing on Sunday evening maybe. And they get soon accustomed to that. And they stop coming at all. And pretty soon they're just coming on Sunday morning. And maybe you've seen some who after a while, they start missing on Sunday morning too. And they're kind of hit or miss. And then pretty soon they disappear. They're gone. And if you're familiar with that, you know that you have to start talking to these folks and try to reach them before it's too late. Because oftentimes that progresses to the point where they pretty soon stop having fellowship with the church at all. And it's just, it's a kind of a progression that happens sometimes with folks. This is the same with drinking. I'm glad to say that I've never taken a drink because I know that for so many it is such a temptation. There's an old saying that the man takes a drink, the drink takes a drink, than the drink takes the man. And if you know anybody who's an alcoholic, you know how true that statement is. And that's the progressive nature of sin, that it can lead you down this path where eventually you're going to be completely enslaved to it. You know, lying, cheating, bad language, sexual sins. There's so many sins that we find sometimes that we're shocked that maybe someone who was a faithful Christian has got caught up into. But I would suggest to you that what we see is actually the end product of a long process of progression of sin in their lives. So we have to be so careful about sin and realize that when we commit a sin, that we're opening the door for something that's progressive in nature. And Jesus recognized that. He was praying so that that Peter would not lose his faith, that his faith would not fail on this occasion when he is being tempted. Another great lesson, though, here, a sixth point that we learn from what Jesus says is that when we do sin, we can return to God. And we don't say this to, of course, encourage anyone to sin. God forbid that we do that. But we do need to know that during those times that we do sin, that we can return. Notice what Jesus says here to Peter again. He says, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, he says, strengthen your brethren. When you have returned to me. It seems that Jesus, in his divine knowledge, he knew that Peter, unfortunately, was going to fall here. And again, I don't believe it was anything where, you know, Peter had to fall. He had the choice, but Jesus had looked ahead, and he realized that Peter was going to fall on this occasion. So he goes ahead and says, when this happens, Peter, he says, you need to do this when you have returned to me. He recognized that Peter could return to him after falling for this temptation, after he committed this sin. And fortunately, that's what Peter did. Peter did return, as we've already noticed, to the Lord. This tells us, though, that even though when we sin, our sin separates us from God, that if we are in Christ, that we have an avenue, we have a way that we can come back to the Lord. And fortunately, that is part of the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. That death that he died upon the cross, we know is an atonement for sin. And we oftentimes focus upon the initial washing away of sins for the alien sinner who comes to Christ. And that's absolutely, of course, true and a beautiful thing that someone can have lived his whole life, a very sinful life, and yet when he obeys the gospel, the blood of Christ washes those sins away. And that person is just pure and completely righteous before God when they come up out of the waters of baptism. But we also need to recognize that when a person has been converted to Christ, that afterwards, when he may sin, and let's just be honest, oftentimes we do fail, we do sin after we've become Christians. There's a process where we continue to grow and mature, and we keep putting on the new man, but there's times when we fail. And the wonderful thing is that the same sacrifice continues to avail to cleanse us from our sins. Over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John encourages us to acknowledge the sin that we commit from time to time. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9 and continues says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As Christians, we need to recognize when we sin. Don't try to cover it up or hide it or deceive yourself. That's the worst thing you can do. You need to be honest before God and recognize, Lord, I sinned here. I committed a sin. I did wrong. And then pray to him for forgiveness of that sin. Of course, repentance is part of this. You know, we want to do our best not to commit that sin again. But here John shows us that the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from our sins. We need to acknowledge our sin to God and ask him for that forgiveness. And what a wonderful thought. We're all weak. We all make mistakes from time to time. But the wonderful thing to know that the blood of Christ continues to be effective to cleanse us from our sins. And so we, like Peter, we need to return to the Lord when that occurs. Going over to just right following that passage in 1 John chapter 2, John continues and says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. just as it was important for Peter to get back up after he denied the Lord, it's important for us to get back up and to make things right with the Lord. And here we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, John says. And He is a propitiation for our sins. We need to avail ourselves of the wonderful, wonderful grace and love of Christ that we can be forgiven of our sins. But I'd like to share one other point with you this evening. One other lesson here from our text. And this comes here in the last part of verse 32. Jesus says to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Here we see the wisdom of Jesus, that He recognizes that when someone has sinned and when he comes back from that sin and makes things right with the Lord, that he has some experience there that he can actually use to help a brother or sister who themselves may be dealing with sin. He tells Peter, strengthen your brethren. We certainly hate the fact that we commit sin and we want to do everything we can to avoid it. But sometimes we do fall. Sometimes we do sin. And when we struggle with that and we overcome it and we come back, that fight that we have fought, that experience that we have had, as dark as it may be, can help us, though, to help others with that same struggle. And we are commanded in the New Testament to be aware of our brothers and sisters and to help them with sins in their lives. Over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, Paul writes there, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." This is a very important passage here, a very important command. When we see a brother or sister that has been overtaken with a fault, we who are spiritual, we're told, we are the ones who need to go to that individual and restore them in a spirit of meekness. And I believe what Paul is saying there, that we keep in mind that we are sinful as well, that we ourselves fall, that we ourselves can be tempted. And we're to keep that in mind. And as we approach them, we approach them with meekness. And here we see from the example of Peter that we may very well have struggled with the same thing that they're dealing with. And that can be something that can help us then to reach out to them and say, "Hey, you know, brother, hey, sister, you know, I was dealing with the same thing. And boy, you know, it got to me, but I struggled with it. I overcome it. And, you know, I'm back on my feet and I've repented of this. And hey, let me help you with this. Let me be there and help you to overcome this sin." And we see here the responsibility for us to bear one another's burdens. And in doing that, we're fulfilling the law of Christ, this law that we are to love one another. Certainly, there's no greater love than to reach out to someone who is caught up in a trespass, who's overtaken in sin, and to help restore them and to bring them back to life, to bring them back to the Lord. There's nothing greater that you can do for an individual than that. Over in James chapter 5 and verse 16, again, we see here this responsibility that we have. James there says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, I certainly believe, you know, sometimes we apply this to someone coming before the congregation confessing their faults, and I believe that this is included here. But I don't think it's limited to that. I think James has in mind here also, if not maybe even the main thought here, is that we come to one another as individuals and we confess our faults to one another. Is that difficult? Yes, it is. I'll be the first to recognize that it's hard to go to someone else and to talk to them about the faults that you have and the sins that you have. But if we think about it, if we're all doing that though, if everyone here is openly honest that we have things that we're struggling with, and don't put on kind of an act or a pretense that, you know, we're perfect, but rather go and talk with our brethren and let them know, you know, I struggle. Can you help me? Then they're going to be more open to admit to us that they have struggles. And let's just be honest, brethren. We all have our struggles. We all have our weaknesses. And we need to admit those to one another. And we need to help one another and be aware of those so that we can pray for one another. If we play this kind of game where we pretend that no one has a sin in their life, that we're all perfect, we all have it together, then what James is talking about is never going to occur. No one's going to have the courage to go up to someone else because they look at them and say, oh, you know, they got it together. They don't struggle with this. So I can't really talk to anyone. I'm going to have to keep it to myself. And that's the worst thing that you can do. We see here the wisdom of God expressed through James is that we confess these things one to another. And we talk about these faults with one another. And we admit this to one another. And we pray for one another and help one another. That's how we can beat the devil. That's how we can overcome Satan when he tries to sift us like wheat. And this is what the Lord encouraged Peter to do. And I imagine that Peter did do that. And that as he continued his work as an apostle, he was stronger as an apostle because he could relate to Christians who were struggling. And he could go and talk to them and says, well, you know, there was one time when I denied the Lord three times. And I can imagine people saying, Peter, you did that? And Peter saying, yes, I did. And I'm here to help you. And That's the thought we see here. The church is not some museum to put perfect people on display. I tend to think of it more as kind of like a hospital. We have people here who are needing help, who are wounded, who are struggling, who are in the warfare and being wounded. And we're here to help heal those wounds and get us back on the front lines and fighting. But we all have to have one another's backs. We all have to be there helping to heal one another. And that's the picture I see from what Jesus teaches and what these other passages teach as well. Here is a summary of the 7 points that we see here. If you were taking notes, I know sometimes it's easy to maybe lose track or miss one here and there. But here is a list so that you can maybe fill in something that you have missed. And while you look at that, let me just share the conclusion for our lesson this evening. Certainly this was a low point in the life of Peter. Here we see that the Lord told him that he was going to betray him, that he was going to be sifted like wheat, and Satan was going to tempt him. And Peter was so adamant that he would not fall, that he would be faithful, and yet he did that very thing. Jesus was right. He did fall, and he denied the Lord three times. But as we think about the words that Jesus speaks to Peter on this occasion, we see a lot of great wisdom that can help us to deal with temptation, to deal with sin, and to help us to find renewal and come back to the Lord. Let us first off take comfort in the fact that Satan's power is limited. He cannot make you or me sin. His power is limited by the Lord, and that's helpful for us to know. Let us beware of his personal attacks, that he is after you and me on a personal basis. He knows each of us. And he's going to come after us and tempt us in a way that's suited for us to try to take advantage of our weaknesses. So let's be aware of that. Let us hold fast to God's truth. When Satan does come and he tries to shake us, let's also look for the Lord's help. He's there. He's working in the background to help us to overcome. And if we do fall, to recover. So let's look for the Lord's help. And then also let us be on guard against the progressive nature of sin. When we do sin, don't continue on. Don't let that continue, but put a stop to it before it goes too far. And then certainly when we have sin, we want to repent when we fall. We want to also then, of course, help others when we get back up. There's some knowledge, there's some experience that we can share with others to help them not to make the same mistake, to help them to be strong when they're being sifted like wheat. The lesson is yours this evening. We've noticed, Everett, let me back up. They're going to take this thing out of my hand before I leave here. I know it. We'll leave it right there. We can fast forward it in just a second. As we bring a lesson to the close tonight, we've already noticed from the passages in 1 John that if you're a Christian and you have committed a sin, that the Lord's blood that he shed upon the cross continues to avail to cleanse you of your sins. You need to recognize your sin before God. Confess to him that you have sinned. Ask him for forgiveness, and the blood of Christ will make atonement for your sin. Of course, you have obligation to try to do better, to repent of that sin and put it behind you. But recognize that sin and ask God for forgiveness. And it may be that you're here tonight and you've let some sin go on in your life for too long. You failed to recognize it. You've maybe deceived yourself in thinking that it's okay, or you've just kind of covered it up. If you've done that, don't do it anymore. Take care of that sin. It may be something that you can do in a private way, but it may be something where you need to come before the congregation. Maybe it's something that's known publicly, or maybe it's just a sin that you've just really struggled with and you want others to know about it, as James told us, that we should confess our sins one to another. You can come forward and let the whole congregation know that, hey, I'm struggling with this, so that they can help you and be there for you during the time of temptation. And we can all bow down together and pray to the Lord for your forgiveness in that matter. It could be that you're here tonight, though, and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. You're missing out on such a wonderful opportunity to have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. Jesus died upon a cross and suffered a horrible sin, as we studied Sunday morning. And he went through that pain, that suffering, that shame, so that He could bear our sins upon the cross. He bore our sins upon the cross so that we could be forgiven. But God has given some stipulations. He has taught us in His New Testament that we have to have faith that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Christ. And we have to have a strong enough faith where we confess that publicly. And we also have to have a strong enough faith that it's going to move us to change our life, to repent of the sins that we used to commit, to get rid of that old man of sin and to put on the new man. And that's the type of faith that He requires of us. And He also requires us to have the type of faith that we recognize that He has taught us that part of becoming a Christian is to be immersed in water. To be immersed in water and to have the faith that when we do that, that we're following the example of Christ, that we're being buried with Him in baptism, and that we're going to rise from those waters to walk in newness of life. And that when we come up from the waters of baptism, that it's at that point that our sins are washed away. If you're here tonight and you have that type of faith, there's no reason for you to wait a minute longer. Come forward and let us know that you have the type of faith, saving faith, faith that moves you to obey the gospel, and that you've decided tonight to be a Christian. If you're here this evening and you need to respond to the invitation, would you please come forward? We're all going to stand and sing for your encouragement.